Welcome. It's good to be with you this morning at Trinity Church. So just to sort of put you in the picture of where we are in our teaching series, we are working through a series on our identities as the church, or particularly as Trinity. We've sort of identified that the Bible teaches or calls us to four things. The Bible called us to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus, to live and to shape and to mold our lives based on His. The Bible also tells us that we are to be servants, that we are to give our lives up for the sake of others, the way Jesus gave His life up for us. And the Bible also tells us that we are a family, that when you become a Christian, you now belong to this thing called the church. You belong to one another. That we relate to one another, not as sort of members of some sort of club, but as mother and father and daughter and brother and sister. That's the way the church relates to one another. And then what we're looking at the moment is that the Bible calls Christians to be missionaries, to be ones that are sent with the gospel message. And last week, Jeff looked at the first sermon in this series, or this part of it, at least. He looked at John chapter 17, which is that famous prayer of Jesus, where he says that he has accomplished what God had set for him to do, which was to bring glory to the Father. And what has that got to do with mission? Well, the whole purpose of Jesus' ministry was to bring glory to the Father. And the way that he did that was by rescuing and saving men and women for God's glory. And that is the greatest thing that Jesus could do for us, the most loving thing that Jesus could do for us, because we were created to find joy and our meaning and our significance in God. So this week I want to look at another reason why we are called to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus, to others. So let's look at this passage from Matthew 9. And Matthew writes, he says in verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And so this is a good sort of summary of the first 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. It was 3 years. His earthly ministry, where he went around teaching the gospel from town to town and healing every disease and sickness. Now, I used to wonder why Jesus bothered with miracles at all. The reason I wondered is because I thought, well, Jesus has come to rescue people from their sin. It seems like the miracle bit is kind of a bit of a waste of time. There's no way, because they were so localized, there's no way that Jesus could help everyone who was suffering. And the miracles were kind of temporal anyway. And so what was the point? When Jesus raised Lazarus, for instance, you know, he only gave Lazarus maybe another 20, 30 years, and then Lazarus was going to die anyway. And then his family would have to go through that whole ordeal, all of that suffering again. So why? What was the point? Or when Jesus fed the multitudes with only a few fish and a few loaves, but the next day they would be hungry again. Or when Jesus rescues this teenage boy, you know, on his wedding day from an embarrassingly early ending to the wedding celebrations. In all likelihood, the scatterbrained youth would have probably gone through plenty more embarrassing episodes where Jesus would not be there to bail him out. So why bother at all? Maybe, and initially, maybe I thought it was like, you know, that you've heard that story of the guy who's walking on the beach and there's the tide's going out and the starfish are there and he's throwing starfish back in the water and someone's saying, "Whoa, why do you throw starfish back in the water? I mean, you can't save all of them." And the guy says, "Well, it made a difference to that one." Maybe that's what Jesus is doing. No, it's not. There's actually a much more significant reason why Jesus accompanied, all of his gospel preaching was accompanied by miracles. And there's a beautiful picture in the lion and the witch in the wardrobe, which, by the way, is required reading if you are a part of Trinity. And I think that this sort of part, it's chapter 11, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and it sort of illustrates so beautifully why Jesus does this. Because what happens in the premise of the book is that there are these four children that end up in this whole new world called Narnia. And Narnia is under the curse, under a spell of the White Witch. And it is, in Narnia, it is always winter and never Christmas. That's what Mr. Tumnus says. There's this perpetual just coldness and suffering and that's the world that Narnia is in. And then at some point in the book, the White Witch is traveling with her servant who's a dwarf, and she's going in riding around in her sledge that's pulled by white reindeer, and Edmund, who's one of the children, he's her prisoner at that point, and they're riding along the top of the snow on a sleigh drawn by these reindeer, and they come across, they stop and they come across this little party of animals, like squirrels and I think there's a fox, and these animals are having a party. They're celebrating. They're dancing and they're singing and they're eating amazing food, and the witch stops and says, "What are you doing? What is the reason for this? For this waste, this excess?" And they say, "Well, we're celebrating Christmas." And the queen is furious, and she raises her wand and she turns them into stone immediately. And then off they go and they carry on their way. And as they're riding along the snow, the dwarf notices that it's getting harder because the snow is getting wetter. And then eventually patches of grass begin to appear. Edmund starts to notice that all of a sudden, for the first time, there's some green leaves poking out in the skyline. And there's some flowers that are blooming. And then all of a sudden, they start hearing the sound of running water as the snow is beginning to melt. And eventually the sleigh grinds to a halt and the witch has to get out and walk. And the dwarf says this, and as they hear the flowers begin to emerge and the birds sing, and the dwarf says this, "This is no thaw," said the dwarf, suddenly stopping. "This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing." And I just love that picture. That is what the miracles of Jesus are. They are the budding of flowers. They are the bits of green grass poking through the snow. They are the sign that spring is here. They are the sign that the witch's curse is broken, that the kingdom has come, that Aslan is here. And so when you read the Old Testament prophets, you begin to realize that Jesus' miracles are actually physical tastes of what his kingdom is like. They are the signs of spring, as I said. So Jesus, when Jesus feeds thousands of people, he does that because in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah writes, he says of God's people in God's kingdom, he says that they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. You know, when Jesus turns water into wine at that wedding feast that is about to flop, it is because in Isaiah 25, God says that on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the very next verse in Isaiah 25 says this, and on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people and from all the earth. Do you see? All of the miracles of Jesus are little pictures. They're glimpses. They're the signs of spring, that the spell has been broken, that the King is here, that Jesus is here. Jesus is the gospel. You see that? You know, the gospel means the good news. He is the good news. The good news is that the King is here. The King has returned. He is there. And so Jesus came not only to be the gospel, to be the salvation of the whole world, but what this passage shows us is that he came also to preach the gospel. He came to proclaim the good news. Why does Jesus need to proclaim the good news? Isn't it just good enough that he is it? That he came and died on the cross for our sin to redeem us, to rescue us, to bring about the kingdom of God? Why does he need to preach that message? The answer is because people need to hear it and they need to respond to it for them to enter the kingdom. It's not automatic. You know, when Jesus told this parable, because he was sitting down actually having a meal with people and Jesus was talking about, you know, some advice about etiquette for meals, and one guy sort of heard what Jesus was talking about and thought, you know, he said, wouldn't it be amazing one day when we are feasting in the presence of God? He says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, oh, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still no more room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. And I tell you that not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. It's not automatic that people are in the kingdom of God. They have to be brought in. They have to be invited. They have to, the words that Jesus actually tells the king tells his servants is, make them come in. People have to hear the gospel if they're ever going to enter the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice how passionately Jesus believes this. It says in our passage, Verse 35, that he went through all the towns and villages. All, I mean, just to think about that for a second. He went through all of the towns and villages. The archaeologists tell us, like their conservative estimates are that there would have been at least 200 villages and towns around Galilee at this time. Jesus went to every single last one of them to preach the gospel. He is absolutely determined to preach the gospel to every person he can find. In Mark's gospel, you know, Jesus has been preaching and healing people, and the townspeople are they want Jesus to stay with them. So Jesus is trying to get away to pray by himself, and his disciples can't find him, and they eventually find him, and they say, "Hey, everyone's looking for you. You've got lots of work to do in this town. There are lots of people that need healing." And you know what Jesus says to them? He says to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." You see where Jesus' priority is. People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news. And it's, yes, I want to heal people. I want to bless them. I want to serve them. It's important that I announce the signs of the kingdom. But their greatest need is they need to hear the gospel so that they can come. And so why is Jesus so determined to preach the good news to everyone? Have a look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And I just want to meditate. That's really the crux of the sermon. I want us to meditate on that. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. How you relate to people is determined by what you think their greatest need is. Can you imagine? Imagine you're in the A&E of Middlemore Hospital, and the paramedics rush in someone. You know, the doors swing open, and they got this person on a stretcher or trolley, whatever, and they bring this person in, and they're shouting, "This man needs a doctor!" And the doctor sort of comes through and says, "Yep, I'm a doctor." And he says, looks at the man and says, "Do you know what? I don't really feel like the need to relate to you as a doctor. I thought maybe we could be friends. Like, do you like rugby? I really like rugby. What do you think of the game?" I can't wait for the All Blacks game against Ireland. That's going to be a good one. That's completely inappropriate. Why? It's completely inappropriate because the guy is probably having a heart attack. Like, he doesn't need a friend. He doesn't need to talk about rugby. He doesn't need anything else right now. What he really needs is a doctor. What he really needs is, that's his greatest need. And so we understand this principle that how we relate to people kind of depends on what we think their needs are and what their greatest needs are. And Jesus says when he looks at people, when he looks at the crowds, he sees people who are harassed and helpless. He sees people who are sheep without a shepherd. And Kiwis, look, Kiwis have a history of keeping sheep. And most Kiwis would look at this and say, "Yeah, but hey, sheep do just fine without a shepherd. It's like we have thousands of them. And we just put a fence around them, they do fine. Like, you don't have to look after sheep." Oh yeah, that's not the case in the ancient Near Middle East. Because they didn't build fences. They didn't have beautiful green pastures where they would just fence sheep in. And they didn't have a country with no living predators. In the ancient Near Middle East, you grazed your sheep in the desert, in the wilderness, where there were bears and lions and predators. And so the shepherd had to stay with his sheep all the time. He had to sleep with his sheep. He had to watch them. He had to keep an eye on them all the time because there were constantly predators that were seeking to pull them away and rip them to shreds. And besides the animals, then there would have been thieves. Because you're not on your own farm, you're out in the wilderness. And thieves would have been trying to steal your sheep and butcher them so that they could have a feed. And if a sheep was without a shepherd, and it somehow managed to survive not being torn to shreds by predators or butchered up by a thief, it would probably still die of dehydration because it would have no way to know where to find water. And so that is what sheep are like in the ancient Middle East. And that is what Jesus sees in people when he looks at them. He sees people not primarily as wicked sinners deserving of retribution, but he sees them as harassed. Literally, the word means flayed open, skinned. They're stretched out. They're stressed and helpless. They're without hope. And I think Matthew wants us to see this, because that's why these verses come after verse 32 and 34. Have a look at verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But look at verse 34. Now remember, the Pharisees, you know who the Pharisees are? The Pharisees are the pastors. The Pharisees are the teachers. They are the leaders. They are the shepherds of Israel. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." The people who were the so-called shepherds, who were supposed to teach them the gospel, who were supposed to feed them, who were supposed to rescue them from hell and judgment, they are the ones who are exploiting the people. They are the ones who are misleading them. They are the ones that are blocking them from entering the kingdom. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, and you yourself do not enter, nor will you let those who are entering, who are trying to." There are sheep without a shepherd. There are sheep led by wolves. And as Jesus looks at these people, he sees their real situation. And I've no doubt that when Jesus was looking at people, he was looking at people that were quite happy, that were going about their lives. And they didn't see themselves as helpless or distressed or broken down. They thought they were living quite fine lives. But Jesus sees their real situation. He sees their lostness. He sees them wandering and starving and in danger of not entering the kingdom. And you can't help but think that the words of Ezekiel must be consuming Jesus' heart. Jesus must be thinking of Ezekiel 34, where the Lord says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and I will look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look for my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. I will tend them in good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. They will lie down in good grazing land, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep, and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. You know, the word that is used here, where look at what Matthew says. He says that when he looks at the people, he had compassion, which is a beautiful English word. It comes from the Latin. It comes from the word, the Latin word passio, which means suffering. Have you heard of the movie The Passion of the Christ? That's what passion is. Passio, it means suffering. And com means with or for. So compassion is to suffer, to enter into someone's suffering and to suffer with them. But that's actually the English word that is used to translate a Greek word. And the Greek word used here is a very interesting one because it's only ever used of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's always used about how Jesus sees people. And the word literally means guts. It means entrails. It's like, that's a strange word to use here. Jesus felt it in his guts. Have you ever been sucker punched? Most of the guys might have probably had this at some point in your school career. Sucker punch, when you get punched in the gut and you have this dull, gut-wrenching pain. It's excruciating. You bend over and you can't breathe. This is how Jesus felt when he looked at people who had not heard or embraced the good news of the gospel. He was filled with gut-wrenching pain and sorrow and sympathy for them. Why is this so important? Why do we struggle to share the good news about Jesus with those who don't know him? We struggle with it. And there's probably a whole lot of reasons. I mean, I read a study of sort of where someone in our, a friend of mine in our church has done a study on the effectiveness of the church plants within our denomination. And the number of people who have come to faith, the number of non-Christians, people who are not born into Christian families or don't have a background in church, the number of people who knew nothing about Christianity and were converted to Christianity, who came to trust in Jesus, that number is very, very small. We really do struggle with sharing the gospel. And why is it? I think there's a lot of reasons. But I want to be honest to you about me, about my heart. Because I think your hearts might be the same as mine. Something like mine. I think there are lots of reasons why we struggle with evangelism. But I think the main reason is this. I'll give you an example. Yesterday, I went to go voting. I went to vote at the the town hall in Pocono, and it was such a nice experience. I went into this hall, and we were greeted by people. They're just the most wonderful people. So friendly, so welcoming. Like, welcome. It's so good. So glad you came. Here, let me help you. This is what you need to do. Just beautiful people. Friendly, kind. And, you know, and as I, and I've been thinking about my sermon. So I'm thinking about this, and I'm looking at these people, and they're lovely people. And I go outside, and then there are parents there's a park there, and parents who are playing with their kids. And then there's a teenage couple who are holding hands. And you look at these people, And I said to myself, I don't want to believe that some of these people, maybe most of them, are going to face an eternity of suffering in hell. I don't want to believe that. And I'm not sure I do. Now, let me qualify that before you say, hang on, like, you're a pastor. Surely you believe in hell. I absolutely believe that intellectually. I believe there is a hell. But I don't know if I really believe it in my heart. Because when I see those people, I am not filled with the same reaction that Jesus is filled with. And so either Jesus has to be wrong, or something needs to change in my heart. And I think it's the latter. Because do our hearts break for people without Christ? Do they break like Jesus' heart broke for people? You know, R.C. Sproul, he says this, the fact is, however, that virtually every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus. We cannot take Jesus seriously without taking seriously what he said regarding eternal punishment. There is very little about hell in the Old Testament and very little in the epistles. This is kind of funny. Like, a lot of people who don't really know the Bible very well will say that the Old Testament is full of judgment and hell. Actually, there's not that much about hell there. Most of what the Bible says here, Sproul says, comes from Jesus. And it's almost as if God decided that a teaching this frightening would not be received from any lesser authority than that of his own son. There are a lot of questions, I think, that I have, and I'm sure that you have, about hell. But what we cannot say is that Jesus is not violently opposed to people going there. He is so filled with compassion. He is so determined that nobody would have to face hell, that he is moved to deep compassion. He is preaching everywhere he goes. He wants people to know the gospel. He wants people to know that there is salvation. He wants people to know that he would go to the cross and would suffer hell so that they don't have to. And if we believe Jesus, we cannot be glib about this. We cannot be dispassionate or complacent. There are real people, people that you know. There are lots of people in your life, friends and family and neighbors and colleagues, that, I don't know if you've thought about this, that will go to a lost eternity. And so I want you to notice when Jesus, what Jesus says next is he says to them, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You know, we sometimes think, oh, look, sharing the gospel is hard because, you know, we live in a culture that's so anti-Christian, and so, you know, it's really hard for us to share the gospel. And Jesus says that's actually not the problem. There's no shortage of people that need to be rescued and saved. And just anecdotally, I would say, look, as a South African coming into New Zealand, I know New Zealanders like to sort of say, think that we're working in a place where it's hard ground. It's not. It's much harder to evangelize in South Africa. It's much harder because in South Africa, Everyone thinks they're a Christian. People's hearts have been hardened and immunized against the gospel because they've heard it a million times over and they've hardened their hearts against it. But in New Zealand, there are so many people. I meet so many CAP clients that I go to and I'd say, hey, what do you know about Jesus? Nothing. Well, I've heard that name before, but I don't know much about it. People just don't know. They've never heard the gospel. The opportunities are incredible. There's no shortage of evangelistic opportunities. The harvest is plentiful. And so Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. Now, sometimes we jump to that too quickly. Sometimes we're like, okay, cool. So all I need to do is pray that God would raise up some more pastors or some more missionaries. Okay, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, like, the Lord raise up more clergymen. Actually, look at what is in the next chapter. The next chapter is chapter 10, which is titled, in my Bible, Jesus Sends Out the 12. So who does he turn and tell, hey, you guys need to pray that God will raise up workers? He's asking the people, hey, the Lord, you need to pray. They're the same people that he's sending out. So don't miss that. Don't think like, oh, all we need to do is pray. No, we need to do something. We need to go out. But the fact that we're disciples of Jesus means that our hearts need to yearn and long for the things that Jesus' heart yearns and longs for. And Jesus' heart longs for the salvation of people. He is broken for their lostness, and our hearts should be broken as well. So when we look at people, we see the reality, like Jesus sees the reality, and we're moved by compassion and love. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. See what Paul says? He says, that's why we share the gospel. Not because we're such loving people, but because God gave his son. Because God loves these people. And therefore, that love is the thing that compels us to share the gospel with them. You know, if, let's imagine for a moment that I carry on with the sermon. I'm ending the sermon now, so don't worry. But imagine I would have carried on the sermon so long that, like, eventually the sun starts setting, and those that are still left sort of walk out the church, and they think, oh boy, you know, wife's gonna kill me. I said I was gonna be home by this time, and oh boy. And as you're walking down the street to the car park, you look out across the street and you see in that house over there, the curtains are on fire. Obviously, what's happened is someone's cigarette that was left there had fallen off and the curtains are on fire. What do you do? Do you go and say, well, it's already pretty late. I don't really have time for this. Oh, yeah, someone else will do it, right? Someone else will chat to those people. Or maybe you say, oh, they're asleep. They probably don't want to be disturbed. No, you don't do that, right? What do you do? What do you do? Wake up! You got to get out of here! That's what you do, right? And they say, leave us alone. We're trying to sleep. No, no, you don't understand. Your house is on fire. You've got to get out. That's what you do. And you're not just going to be like, oh, well, oh, it's going to make things socially awkward. You can't do that. Not if you believe, if you know the house is actually on fire. And if you really know the situation, that people are in, if you see people through the eyes of Jesus, if you know what Jesus knows about people, you cannot sit back. You cannot just ignore it. Because you know what? That situation that I just described, that's the reality. Not just one house, most of the houses in your neighborhood, in your street, are on fire. Spiritually, people are going to hell. We cannot just do nothing. We cannot just sit by. The love of Christ compels us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you, Lord, are the God of all compassion. That you are the God that looks at us, that sees our true state, that you see our hearts, you see in us, Lord, people that are helpless apart from your grace. People who need rescuing. People who are lost. People who are broken. Lord, and maybe even in this room this morning, there are people that are lost without you. But I know for sure, Lord, if we walk out these doors, that we will walk right into people that are going to a lost eternity. Lord, we pray, won't you give us the heart of Christ? Won't you help us to see people and to be filled with compassion, to love them, to pour ourselves out for their sake? Won't you make us followers of Christ? We pray for your name's sake, Lord, and for your glory. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper in a minute, but before we come there, let's stand. We're going to respond in song.